We're going to be covering a lot of scriptures today. We're not going to cover all that are in this handout. And if somebody, when I ask for the scripture, would read it out loud and try to speak up so this mic can pick it up. And you're welcome to look them up in your Bible, but I've got the handout with them printed out so that we can go through a lot of them and see what the Lord wants to teach me today, because I know He's already been working on my heart, and I trust He's been working on y'all's, because this isn't a normal discipleship topic. So y'all are here probably because you've got needs in your life, and if not, you will. So somebody read Hebrews 12. 2 and 3 for me.
Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that he will not grow weary in his heart.
The beginning and the end is that we have to look to Jesus. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostilities against himself, so that you might not grow weary or lose heart. And in my walk, now I'm 51 years old, without Jesus, when you go through the trials, it just doesn't work. You look at the world around you and they take the dope, they take the alcohol, and there's good reason for that. If you don't have Jesus, you've got to find something to dull the pain. And usually it's the dope and the alcohol or something to alter yourself. And, you know, that's not an option for us. You know, it's not that we're prohibited from totally doing it at all, but it's not wise to dull the pain that way. So how do you cope with the pain and that comes along with the suffering? And Jesus is the start of the answer. Jesus is the finish of the answer. And we'll look at a few more scriptures and see if we can figure out the in-between. A lot of people, when we see the suffering, we see the children dying, we see the 9/11, 2,000 or 3,000 folks just snuffed out, and the thousands of people that affected. I'm from Wichita Falls here. In 79, we had a tornado here that took out 1/3 of the houses, took out 1/3 of the apartment complexes, and only killed 54 folks. And I was in the church at that time, and a lot of people said, well, God had nothing to do with that. You know, God doesn't cause suffering, and he had nothing to do with that tornado coming through Wichita Falls and wiping out 1/3 of the city. And the other side of it, people said, well, God controls everything, and he had everything to do with it, and he killed those 54 people because, you know, they were big sinners, and it was their time. And the truth is, it's somewhere in between there that is the truth of it. It's not God had nothing to do with it. It's not that God directed it and killed those 54 people. Somewhere in between is where we want to find, usually that's the way the scriptures are. There's a balance in the Christian life. There's a balance in the scripture. And when you look at suffering, you have to look at, it's normal to ask why. You know, God, why me? And it's normal to point the blame at God if you're a believer sometimes. So C.S. Lewis said it pretty well when he said, if God were good, he would try to make his creatures perfectly happy. If God was all-powerful, he'd wish to make them not suffer. If God was good, he'd want to make his creatures happy. If he was all-powerful, he'd make them to where they'd never suffer. And when C.S. Lewis did that, most of y'all have probably read some of his stuff. He is a Christian theologian, and he was playing the devil's advocate when he said that, because we know here that God is good, and we know God is all-powerful, but he doesn't choose to stop all the suffering. And probably the main reason, number one reason that there's suffering in the world today that I can figure out is human freedom. God could have chosen to remove the effects of the first sin when Adam and Eve, somebody read Genesis 3, 1 through 6 for me.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "You may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate.
Okay, so, you know, it's little simple scriptures. You know, we've all heard it for years, but here's the first rebellion against God's commandment. The choice to do it what she thought was best instead of God's simple commandments. And as far as I can tell, ever since that time, I've been choosing and mankind has been choosing to disobey God's laws. God could have chosen to wipe out that sin. He could have wiped out Adam and Eve, started over. But if he'd done that, then the next Adam and Eve would have chose, unless he makes us a robot to where we don't have a choice to choose against his will, we're all going to commit sins. It's just we're going to choose against God's will at times, and we're going to pay a price when we do that. Does that make sense? So freedom of choice is what's got us in this mess we're in. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 10, 8 through 13.
"We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it."
You know, that we know here that the scriptures were written for us for our admonition, for our instruction. And I personally was discipled while in college. I was 21 years old. A fellow got a hold of me and stuck with me like glue, taught me how to do scripture memory, how to do Bible study, how to witness. And I'm 51 now. I think I started at 21. And the vast majority of this last 30 years, I've been walking with God. But I haven't been immune to a lot of the problems that the world comes up with. My best friend, and he's given me permission to tell this story, if I can tell it. Guy I've been meeting with every year for the last 30, every week, for the last 20, 25 years. We've been through every Navigator Bible study you can go through. Went through the TMS originally together. About a year and a half ago, his wife came up to him and said, "John, I'm ready for a boob job." And she was 55 at the time, sharp-looking lady, good-looking, and you're going to pay for it. And I don't know if y'all have had any experience with ladies that have that, but this gal has been through the 2-7 with me and my wife. We've been to Glen Eyrie every other summer for 20 years. Just came up to him about a year and a half, said, "You know, going to have a boob job, and you're going to pay for it." And two or three months later, she said, "Well, now I'm ready for my divorce." This guy walks with God. Always has walked with God since I've known him. Has an hour quiet time every morning. Deacon in his church. He's a pharmacist, makes $100,000, $150,000 a year and has for years. She's a school teacher. Had no debt, no problems, no nothing. And all of a sudden, here's a guy that's his world's just torn apart when he did absolutely nothing wrong. He raised his kids. Thank you. Raised his kids in the church, around the Navigators, with the Navigator ministry. And, you know, just his world just was blown apart. You, why? Hopefully we'll figure that out today a little bit. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 11:30 for me.
That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep.
And next verse, Galatians 6, 7, and 8.
Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Man reaps what he sows. One who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. One who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life.
You know. As believers, you know, we've got to get through some of the things and in life to walk with God. I shared just a second that I was discipled in college. The guy that discipled me, a guy named Don Lish, he saw that he didn't win me to the Lord, but he saw me in a computer class and said, "Mark, I know you're a new believer, and I'd like to start meeting with you and show you what new believers are supposed to do." So Don Lish stuck with me like glue, and he good personality, sharp student, and he stayed with me like, and he stuck with me like glue for at least 2 years. Couldn't shake the guy. You know, taught me how to do scripture memory, Bible study, all that. And while we were doing all this, we started playing racquetball together. And about a year into my Christian life, I was playing racquetball one day, and this was in the early 70s. And if any of y'all play racquetball, you know it's a competitive sport, and it's good hand-eye coordination, and you can't tell by looking at me now, but I was one of the top players in this part of the country. There wasn't two guys in Wichita that could beat me at racquetball. And boy, I was proud of that. Wasn't competitive at all. I just didn't lose. And just love to challenge guys. You know, at that time I was 21, 22, 23. Just love to challenge guys just so I could whoop them. If they were as good as I was, I'd hit them in the back enough times to intimidate them, to move them out of the way. And about the end of my first year as a believer, I was going back for a shot, running back, and crashed into the wall and crunched my right shoulder. And this has been about 27 years ago, and it still hurts today. Been to the orthopedic surgeons, and just nothing they can do for it. And I can play about an hour worth of racquetball a month and really enjoy it now. But before then I had such a competitive spirit, and it was hurting my witness as a believer. It was hurting my family time. By that time I was already married, and you know I'd go to work, go play racquetball and shut down the courts. And it wasn't that racquetball was bad. It was that I let it dominate my life. And so God, you know, I'd hit that wall 100 times. But I hit it just wrong and crunched. And till today, standing here, it hurts. And no big deal. But God gave me, like the Apostle Paul said, that God gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't become proud. And that's just one little thorn in the flesh that God gave me that now I'm thankful for. Back then, I said, "God, I love this sport. Why are you taking it away from me?" But a lot of times that's the only way we get perspective on what God is doing in our lives, is we look back and see what God does to us because he loves us. Not because God wanted to hurt me, but because God wanted to help me, he wanted me to walk with God. So he gave me an injury that, you know, it didn't affect me overall. It hadn't affected my lifestyle that much, but I don't play racquetball much anymore. But I can still beat my boy. but now I can enjoy letting him, and I let him win. You know, it took me a while to get to there. Still aren't there all the time. I come from a blended family, his, mine, and ours. When I was real young, my mother was divorced. My dad beat up on my mother, ran off. And when I was about 12, my mother remarried. And there was me and my brother and my mother and then my stepdad that adopted me. And he had two kids. And my older brother, by the time this marriage blended, my older brother, Jerry Inman, he was in college. Fixing to graduate and fixing to start working on his second wife. While he was in college, he married a rich girl from here. About the time he got out of school, he decided he didn't need her anymore, so he divorced number one, married number two. That's about the time I came in the family and got to know him, got to love him. I was a believer at that time, so, you know, I knew he needed the Lord. You know, anybody that's divorced needs the Lord. But while he was with wife number two, met an airline stewardess, divorced wife number two, and married wife number three. And there's a point to this story here shortly. While he was married to wife number three, divorced her and started dating soon-to-be wife number four. My mom and my stepdad that adopted me, you know, it says the sin that walks in one generation runs in the next. My father and mother had been divorced once. He was divorced three times working on number four when this story started. And his son, by the time he was 25, had five wives. While he was dating soon to be wife number four, he took her to Puerto Vallarta and was down there with him, he was down there with this nice, sweet young girl. And one morning they went up to a restaurant and had breakfast and lunch and drank most of the lunch. And then on the way back to the hotel, took a 125-yard nosedive over a cliff. It took us, because they went 125 yards straight down over a steep cliff, took us over a month to find them and find out what happened to them. And I was wondering at that time, why on earth would, you know, now I know that, you know, that they didn't suffer. And at the time, we didn't know, were they kidnapped? It took us 35 days to find them. They finally washed out a river and we found the bodies, and that's why we traced it back up the river and found out what happened to them. But Acts 5:5 says, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. My brother's mother, which is different than mine, says that when my brother Jerry was a kid or a small boy, he grew up in the church. He was baptized. He was a believer. The time I came onto the family, there was absolutely no evidence of that. Good man, good father to all the kids of the different marriages, you know, just by the world standards, a real good man. But I can look back now and say that, you know, I don't think there was much chance of him coming back and being a witness. And I think God took him home. You know, in eternity, I'll know for sure. But put the fear of God in me. Somebody read John 9, 1 through 3. Should be around the second page of those verses, hopefully, but somebody can look it up if you can't find it in those printouts. And it might not be on there. Some of them aren't. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Not on there?
No.
All right.
He passed by, saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.
Now, I think that's the case, and most of the time we see suffering. God doesn't give us insight into why, but every time they're suffering, God can get some glory out of it. While my brother was missing for 35 days, and we were trying to find him, you know, I had an older brother and one of his boys that went down to Old Mexico and tried to find him. Every day the news media called me and asked me, where are they? What happened to them? And we had the federales out knocking heads trying to find if they'd been kidnapped. I was running a business at the time, and you know, had to keep on running the business and functioning while you try to find a lost family member. I got to get national media attention on what God was doing in my life, and you know, trying to find my brother. But even in those hard times, we can take an opportunity to say a word for the Lord. Somebody read 1 Peter 2:19 and 20 for me.
For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God.
A lot of times we don't have the choice of are we going to suffer or not. If we did, we'd probably turn around and run the other way when we see it coming. But God does give us the strength to endure it at the time. And God prepares us for it. You know, somebody read James 1, 1 through 4 for me. James 1, 1 through 4.
James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which all tribes scattered among the nations grieve. Consider it pure joy, my brother, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing is the faith of all perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything.
And then verse 12.
Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him.
God doesn't give us the choice a lot of time. When my friend John Franklin went through this with his wife, he didn't choose it. He went through the counseling. He did everything he could do to hold the marriage together. But he did have the choice of walking in integrity while he was going through it. And right now he'll tell you God's still with him. He walked with God before it started. He's walking with God after he went through it. And I think the only reason he still is because he consistently walked with God, consistently had a quiet time. He had a few guys around him that just was afraid he'd commit suicide. So we just stuck real close to him. Excuse me. But we don't choose our battles. A lot of times they choose us. We choose how we're going to react to them. When his soon-to-be ex said, you know, give me $50,000 and give me everything I've got paid for, he said, no, here's $300,000 and everything paid for, because that's what was right. You know, I wouldn't have had that type of integrity. I guarantee you. I'd said, here's the $50,000 going down the line, and I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not the one that's wanting out of the marriage. But when you do what's right, sometimes you do it at a great cost. Read 2 Timothy 3:12. Not a threat. God doesn't threaten. He just promises. And we've got the answer that the world is looking for. 2 days ago, I'm an insurance agent. I had a mother and dad walk into my office. Their 16-year-old son had died a couple of days before that. And they're coming to me about, you know, what do we do now? And, you know, do we sue the rotten Sonny gun that killed him? And always be prepared to make a defense about the hope that is in you, but do it with meekness and gentleness. Is that close? You know, God's given us an opportunity as businessmen to be ready to give a defense about the hope that is in us. And that mom and dad that came in, they say they're believers, but I got a chance to share the word with them. And, you know, at least if they weren't, they've heard the gospel. And if they are, you know, I've started a relationship and I'll be able to minister to them, because I had my heart prepared for when they came. I knew they were coming. And we discussed the insurance and all that, but then I took the time to be a minister to them. We've got opportunities that most ministers never get to help those that come into contact with us daily if our hearts are prepared and if our hearts are right. Read Genesis 3, 17 and 18.
Then he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. For in pain and toil you will eat of it all of the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field.
And then read Romans 8, 20 through 22.
For the Creator was subjected to frustration. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time.
You know, if freedom of choice is the first reason there's sin and suffering in the world, probably the second thing is, you know, when we see the tornado come through our area, I think these verses can give us a little bit of the answer why. Nature itself has been perverted or subverted. In the Garden of Eden, there was no thistles, there's no thorns. I think God created man to work, and we were going to work either way. That the work is not cursed. It's not part of the curse, but the thorns and the thistles and the hardship and the droughts and the tornadoes and the volcanoes, you know, the Mount St. Helens that goes off and kills some folks. I think the reason of some suffering is just that nature is, and it's because of man's sin still, but nature itself is out of whack until God creates the new heaven and the new earth. Give you another C.S. Lewis quote here. It said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks to us in our conscience. And God shouts to us in our pain. You know, it's only when God gets my attention. You know, there's two ways that God gets our attention. One is through the Word of God. I think it's John 14:21 that says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. So God primarily wants to speak to us and correct us and to direct us through his word. And the other primary thing that God uses, I call it the old mule method. You know, if you've been around any farm animals, and especially mules, you know, if you tell the mule to go from there to there, you know what you have to do first? You hit him up the side of the head with a 2x4, and then you get his attention, then you can tell him what to do. And I think that's how God deals with me a lot of times. He wants to deal with me from His Word. But if He can't get my attention that way, He uses the old mule method and hits me up the side of the head. And that's probably not too scriptural, but I think that's what suffering does a lot of times. God shouts to us in our pain. You know, when I have a business failure, then I get back on my knees and say, okay, God, let's try it your way this next time. Somebody read Romans 5, 3 through 5 for me.
Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, and hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us.
I heard one preacher say that really says when God sends us suffering, we're supposed to say whoopee, and that's not our natural reaction, and that's not going to be our reaction while we're going through suffering. But we know we've got a loving God. We know that He's got our best interest at heart, and when we're going through the hard times, even if we can't figure out why, I can promise you, after 51 years, I can look back and I can almost tell you exactly what God was doing in my life every time He did something to me. I couldn't tell you when I was going through it, But hindsight is real good, and that's why, you know, that's why God said He gives us the Scripture, so that those that the things He wrote down, that we can learn from those and not have to go through some of this suffering. But also He gives us these memories so that we don't have to repeat the same mistakes twice. When I first became, before I became a believer, I met a good-looking gal out here at Midwestern State University, sharp-looking, red hair down to her bottom, just a goddess. She really was beautiful. Dated her for a little while, and you could just see a quality about her life, and I was attracted to her. After a few months, we got engaged, and after we were engaged, I had the privilege of going to Europe and staying there about 35 days doing a singing tour. And while I was over in Europe, didn't write or call my fiance, and when I came back, for some reason, she figured I didn't love her. But I had a lot of character flaws, a whole bunch of them, before I became a believer, and she was a believer, and she, you know, I was part of her ministry project, but she dumped me. And I can look back and say, you know, that's the best thing that happened to me at the time. That was the start of my Christian walk, because she dumped me, and then I started questioning, you know, is there a God? Why is there a God? God, if you're really there, I think I better try it your way, because I sure can't do it mine. But, and now God's given me a wife for 30 years that's a perfect helpmate to me, helps, you know, had three wonderful kids and what I call a low maintenance girl instead of a high maintenance girl. And some of y'all aren't really old enough to know the difference, but as a side note, if you're not married, find one that loves God more than she could possibly love you. And then you won't have near the troubles. If you marry somebody high maintenance that even though my first fiance was a believer, it would have never worked. Just find somebody that loves God more than you, and you've got a whole lot better chance of making it work. Hebrews 5:8.
Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered.
And who's this talking about? Although he was a son, and this is the Son of God, that without sin, it said that he learned obedience from what he suffered. And is it another verse that says the student isn't above his master? I didn't put that in there, but if Jesus had to suffer to learn obedience, I know I'm going to have to, you know, and I know I have. And I learned the lessons. I don't have to be hit up the side of the head but once for every lesson. You know, whatever it is, God only has to hit me once. And then I learn it pretty well and say, God, let's not repeat that lesson. So when you're going through the suffering, that's one thing that we need to do is say, God, what are you trying to teach me? And even if God didn't send it to you directly, God can use it to teach you some lessons and some... so that you can help somebody else that's going to go through it too. Read Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11.
Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, then everyone undergoes discipline. Then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best.
but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it.
If you haven't committed to Hebrews 12:11 to memory, I suggest you circle that and underline it. And it's been one of my life verses. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, and this is living paraphrase. It hurts, but afterwards we see the result: a quiet growth in grace and character. You know, a quiet growth in grace and character. You know, that's if all of us are here primarily because we want to walk with God and we want to be used by God. And, you know, there's the analogy of the dirty glass and the clean glass. And it doesn't matter if it's a Coke jar or a fruit jar. The jar that's cleaned up is the jar that God's going to use. And the discipline and the correction is what cleans us up and makes us usable in God's hands. You know, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word stands forever. And men's souls last forever. So it behooves us to be about getting God's word into our life and in other people's lives, and it and helping men's souls. If we're going to be usable in God's hands, let these trials and tribulations and suffering clean us up. Psalms chapter 1. And I bet you somebody has this memorized. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. If you've got it memorized, quote it for me.
Blessed is the name of this mountain, who walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the right of martyrs. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
You know, he'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. You know, those of us from West Texas know that, you know, when you can look out here and you see all these trees around, you know what's on the other side of those trees? There's a river. And if there's going to be fruit in my life, I've got to have roots down into Jesus Christ, that when the hard time comes, I don't bail out. You know, you look around in this room, and how many gray hairs do you see? And we won't count the bald heads. But not very many old men have a walk with God. Because when the going gets rough, they bail out. Because if you don't have a root system into Jesus Christ, a root system that can draw the nourishment to sustain you when the hard times come, you're going to bail. John 15:2, I'll read it, says that he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it'll even be more fruitful. The same year I lost my brother. Somebody say something?
I had a question when you said a moment ago. It's not very old men have a walk with God. I misunderstood.
In my church, I see a lot, and I go to First Baptist. There's lots of good folks there. I don't see the old men in the church doing the work of the ministry. Does that make more sense? It's not that they're not in church and doing the good thing, but if you're going to have a discipleship ministry, if you're going to have a life that sees a second, third, and fourth generation walking with God, you've got to have deep roots. And that's what I don't see in most of the old men. Because they don't take the time when they're young men to get those roots deep.
I have seen in the older men, I'm approaching that myself anyway, what usually happens to a man in his late 40s, early 50s, is if he has not been discipled, he says, I've paid my dues. Now it's time for someone else to take over. I've headed to the golf course too late. Learned the deer lease.
And nothing wrong with all those activities. You know, it's just that what's consuming their life instead of having God consume their life. You know, to me, John Crawford's the best example. You know, if anybody's earned retirement, it's him. But his whole life is consumed, still laying the foundation of many generations. You know, and that's my goal. I want to see my last kids getting married in 2 months, and I want to see them continue to walk with God. I want to use my resources, time, and money to see that my kids keep walking with God, and then I want to see my grandkids eventually. But also, you know, God's given me the privilege of working with a few men, and I want to keep working with a few more men so that when I'm old and gray, you know, I've sent a little bit of my gold up to heaven instead of carrying it as paving stones, because that's our choice. The year I lost my brother, I lost my grandmother, my father, my spiritual father, and my mother. All in a 12 month and 1 week period. And the day after my dad died, my mother collapsed, and we took her to the hospital, and she was diagnosed with a lung full of cancer. And I was having to take care of my mother two or three times a day while running my business that my brother disappeared. So my mother always said death comes in threes. It hit me by four or five. But I can say that during that time, my quiet times took care of me. And since that, before that time, my quiet times, you know, I'd been discipled. I was walking with the Lord fair. But I haven't had any trouble having a quiet time since I went through all that. You know, my habit is I get up and I go into my office in the morning and I pop up the Bible on my computer, and that's where I have my quiet time. And doesn't matter if there's nine, you know, I'm not an early riser, and, you know, I get to the office, I struggle in at 8:30 or 9 o'clock. But my secretaries know that until I walk around the office, I don't take calls. That first 15, 20, 30 minutes, they don't buzz me. They don't say, you know, we got an emergency. Would you come take care of this? When I go sit down with my cup of coffee at my desk and pop up the scriptures and have my quiet time there, you know, that's my time where I get my balance for the day. And the day sure goes smoother that way. And
Mark, I've got a question for you. I've already spoken to it and I just missed it, but so far as the sufficiency of God and His sovereignty, do you believe that there is nothing that comes to us that doesn't pass through the hands of the Father?
Absolutely.
You know, looking at the scripture in 1 Peter 2, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers." And even over in Revelation 12:13, I looked at that verse for a long time because it speaks about the adversary Satan. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. But it didn't stop there. By
the word of their testimony.
And that they loved not their own lives unto death.
Yeah.
I can't say I'm a frequent flyer, we're suffering, but we lost a baby girl. Those are the times that define who you are. It's not a great prayer meeting. It's not a hallelujah chorus at the morning. I don't have a choir. Those are the times but God does that, I believe, because He's glorified in it and He sanctifies us through it.
We don't like it, and you sure won't like it when you're going through it. But, you know, and we'll read here in one of the scriptures we'll read later. It's David said, "It's good that God afflicted me." Read 1 Kings 8, 35 and 36. Thank you for that question. Yep. Nothing comes to a child of God without God's express permission and direction. 1 Kings 8, 35 and 36.
"When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray for this place and confess your name and turn from your sins, because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land. You gave your people for an inheritance."
And then I'll just read a couple of more here. Psalms 119:67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Psalms 119:71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." you know, those of y'all that have kids, I don't believe that you can really understand a lot of what the scriptures say until you have kids. And that's not saying that you can't learn, but just as I watched my kids grow up, the Bible and a lot of the scriptures really come alive. And I think it's the same way in scriptures with affliction, that as we go through the afflictions and the trials, the scriptures really come alive, because that's when we need them. That's when they become real to us. Psalms 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your laws are right, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You know, That's not my idea of a lot of times of what I want God to do to me. In faithfulness, you afflicted me. Romans 8:28, which is a real familiar verse. For we know that in all things God works together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. And somebody read 29 through 32.
Those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?
You know, He says in 29, for those who God foreknew, which is the elect, and those of us that's believed, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. You know, if I was God, I wouldn't have done it the way He did. I certainly wouldn't give my Son for y'all. You know, I'd give my life for Him, but I wouldn't give my Son for y'all. That's just the reality of it. When you have children, you know, I'd give my life for my kids. But luckily, God is God, and I'm not. And His ways work. His ways, you know, He conforms us to be like Christ, not that we die for people's sins, but through the affliction we suffer, we become more Christ-like, and we're called to be ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Most of the lost world is never going to darken the door of a church, but if they see Christ in you, the hope of glory, you've got a chance of being Christ to somebody else, the ambassador for Christ, making appeal to God for others. So God uses these afflictions to make us more Christ-like, so that He can use us to be usable tools. And as married men, those of y'all who are that are here that are married, the number one tool God uses is our wives. Manly Beasley, if y'all have ever heard him, nicknamed the wife the heavenly sandpaper. And heavenly sandpaper. I've got a wife that loves God more than I ever will, that was raised in the church, that didn't have a lot of the sin problems I had. But boy, when God wants to work on me, she can sure get on my case. And as I get older, I've learned to listen to say, and I see through that sandpaper to the hand of God and what God's trying to do to teach me. Because really, that's still the easy way. God wants to use the ones that love us and His Word, or He uses the two before. And the choice is ours. One of the stories that we're all familiar with, and one of the speakers have already talked about it today, when Joseph was taken by his brothers, thrown down the well, sold into slavery, put into prison for 13 years. His testimony after it was all over we see in Genesis 50:20. He's talking to his brothers, and this is after he accepted them back, and they believed that he wasn't going to kill them. He said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for my good, to accomplish what is being done now and the saving of many lives. When somebody brings affliction into our lives, if you're in business for very long, you're going to get sued. I've personally been sued 3 times, and if you want to hear the details, I promise you I didn't deserve any one of them. I'm such a good guy. But affliction, if you're in business, if you're in this world, you're going to get sued. You're going to get people throw stones at you. And can you see it as the hand of God directing you? And can you get through it and help those that are while they're throwing stones at you? I had one guy sue me, and I went and sat down in his office and said, "Come, let us reason." His daddy had been a friend of mine. His dad died, and it was a contractual lawsuit. And I sat down with the boy and reasoned with him while he was in the midst of suing me, which the lawyers will tell you, you don't do that. And got a chance to witness to the boy, and now we're best friends. Or we're not best friends, but we're on speaking terms and we're friends. Because I looked through him throwing rocks at me. And luckily an older, wiser Christian told me to go talk to him, and in fear and trembling I did. Somebody read Psalms 15, and I'd be willing to bet somebody's got this chapter memorized too. Psalms 15, 1 through 5. Somebody's got it memorized, quoted. If not, read it for me. Psalms 15, 1 through 5.
Right after Psalm 1. Mm. It says, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He who walks is blameless, and is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, does not accept the bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken."
And I'm going to give you a little illustration, then it'll tell you what these verses are put in here for. And some of y'all may have already heard this, and if so, you can go ahead and answer it. If you take a lemon and squeeze it real hard, you know, you cut a hole in the top and the bottom, take a lemon and squeeze it real hard, what comes out? Anybody heard this story before? You take a lemon and squeeze it real hard, what comes out? You can already tell the juice isn't the answer I'm looking for. What's inside? You know, in my college days, we would take the grapefruits and the lemons and inject them with the stuff that you're not supposed to drink. But when God squeezes us real hard, what comes out? You know, it says the heart is deceitfully wicked. We can't even know it ourselves. And the only way I know my heart is when God squeezes me. And then what comes out is what's in my heart when I'm being squeezed. You know, Jesus in Matthew 12 said, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say good anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." And I think it's been, probably a couple of years ago that I told my son a story about a local car dealership that they were prospering real good because they were selling drugs out of the dealership. And my son repeated that same story when there was about 15 kids in my house, and the daughter of the manager of the dealership was sitting there. That's probably been about 5 years ago. I screwed up and stuck my foot in my mouth that far. But you know, I heard it firsthand from good source, good reliable source, that, you know, it was a true story. But why on earth did I repeat it to my son, to have him to repeat it to somebody else? And then the daddy called me the next day and said, I heard you told this story. I thought, oh, Lord, here comes the lawsuit now. Luckily, he was a believer, and I confessed my sin that I did tell it to my son. And the story hasn't been repeated in the last 4 or 5 years in my house. But, you know, I voluntarily screw up. I don't have to be squeezed that hard to make mistakes. And I've had this chapter memorized probably now for 20 years. But I review it now at least once a week, if not more often. It's not what you memorize. It's what you internalize and flesh out and what becomes real to you. You know, God already had the verses there that I knew better. But it's not until I screwed up and made a terrible mistake that God brought these verses to life to me. And I haven't repeated a story like that now in 5 or 6 years. I really haven't. Shouldn't have done it before then, but we learn by our mistakes, hopefully. Just make that mistake once. Somebody read Genesis 39, 2 and 3. And we're about to run out of time, so I'm going to have to speed it up here.
Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did.
And then Genesis 39, 21 through 23.
The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him in the eyes of the prison warden. And the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
You know, being sold into slavery, in prison, and in both instances it says that the Lord was with him with Joseph, and the people around Joseph recognized it and honored him. And you know, even through the hard times, he walked with God, and the people around him could see it. And I think that's the choice we've got when we go through suffering. It's not very good English, but I never was a good English student. Suffering will either make us better or bitter. Better or bitter. And it's just, to the large extent, it's how we react to these trials, these tribulations. And if we want to be used by God, we better get better instead of bitter. And then we'll have the privilege of seeing those around us lifted up instead of dragged down by our own pity parties. You know, I think I know, Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul said, I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles, you know, and this is the Apostle Paul that was beat and shipwrecked, and our troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweigh them all of our troubles, all of our anxieties. You know, the Christian life is not about the pie in the sky, get it when we die. The Christian life is about here and now. And when we walk with God, there's definite benefits here and now. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. And I think it's the Living Paraphrase in this same verse says, every word of God proves true. You know, is that the testimony of your life? I can promise you it's the testimony of my life, that in 51 years, God's Word proves true when I'm going through, and it proves flawless, that if I'll trust God in my sufferings while I'm going through them, they're not near as difficult as what they'd be when I make up my own suffering plans and by my own sin. You know, God made up the way this world is run. God sets the rules, and like I say, if I was God, I'd probably do it a little different, and it'd be a whole lot worse. But God is a God that suffers as well. You know, He sent His Son to die on the cross for us. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting their sins against Him. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And then in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is involved actively in our suffering. I don't think He's sending it all to us directly. I don't think a lot of it is because of the fallen world. A lot of it is because of others' sins. But God wants to use it to make me a better person, so that I can be a minister to those around me. Psalms 119:105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalms 119:106, I have taken an oath and confirmed it. I will follow your righteous laws. If those of y'all that's been raised in a church or raised around a church, you know, the church and those around us are always asking for commitments. And I'm always real careful about making commitments, because I know that if I commit to something, God's going to hold me to it, even if it's wrong. And that's what it says in Psalms 15, you swear to your own hurt and change not. But this type of commitment, I've taken an oath and I've confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. Now, that's a commitment that we can make and keep and know that God's going to honor it and help us when we go through these hard times. Psalms 119:107, I have suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to Thy word. When we go through suffering, I've got a couple of more pages we've got to get through. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When we're going through suffering, the first thing we need to look at is, you know, God, is there some sin in my life that You're wanting me to get rid of? And that's not always the case, but it is a lot of times. Because it says in 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the first thing we need to say when we're going through suffering or look at is, you know, God, what are You trying to say to me? Second thing is, we need to hear God's voice. And we won't read it all, but when the prophet was on the hill and God was trying to talk to the prophet, he didn't hear it in the earthquake. The prophet didn't hear God in the fire. But the prophet heard God in that gentle whisper, it says in 1 Kings 19:12. That gentle, small voice. When you're having your quiet time, when you're going through these suffering times of suffering, ask God to speak to you in that gentle voice and hear it. And we won't have to be corrected near severely a lot of times. Another thing we need to look at when we're going through the suffering, it says in Isaiah 6:6-7, it says, with it He touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken away. Your sins are atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. You know, the only reason I've got an effective ministry, if I have one today, is because when I went through the suffering, I tried to react the right way instead of the wrong way. About once every 3 weeks, I get to go down to our local county jail here, and I preach to those that are locked up and don't get to come home. And you know, through the sufferings, I've learned that, you know, God wants to use me. God can use me. And it's a privilege for me to tell the gospel story to somebody. And I don't care if it's going to jail, and because there I've got a captive audience, and they're really a receptive audience. If any of y'all have ever been involved in a jail ministry, those that come to hear the preaching, they're ready to hear. But the other side of it is, through our sufferings, God will bring those to us that are ready to hear. You know, if we want to be used by God, all we have to do is say, God, here am I, send me. And God will use these sufferings to make it so that you can have an effective ministry. You know, we talk about discipleship here and one-on-one, and that is important. But you've got to be a usable vessel, or God's not going to use you. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and we've already looked at that, but therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God calls us to rejoice with those that rejoice, to mourn with those or weep with those that weep. And he's given us the privilege of having the answer to those around us that have no hope, have absolutely no hope. He's given us the hope and the answer, and he's committed to getting us in a usable shape through these sufferings. It's just behooves us to cooperate. When we cooperate with the plan of God, it's a great life. One last verse and we'll quit, and then y'all fill out your forms in there, the evaluation. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Because he himself, Jesus, has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And men, you know, we've got the privilege of helping those going through suffering. It's a neat time. Yes, sir?
I've been going through an Oswald Chambers devotional Bible class. And God's reading through it. It's a 365-day reading. And I've really been hard-pressed to press on. And this is reading 5. And it's talking about an abiding relationship. And it's a couple paragraphs. I'll let you read it for the tape. But it sure enlightens me.
Which part?
Just the purple. Yeah. It's Oswald Chambers.
The abiding relationship. God does not... No reading glasses. You stand up here and read.
All right.
The print's too little as you get older.
God does not do certain things without the cooperation of man. We continually ask, why doesn't God do the thing instead of waiting for me? The answer is that he chooses not to do so. It is like the difference between God's order and his permissive will. His permissive will allows the devil to do his worst and allows me to sin as I choose. Until I choose to resist the devil, quit sinning, and come to God in the right relationship through Jesus Christ. It is God's will that human beings should get into moral relationship with him, and his covenants are for that purpose. Why doesn't God save me? Some ask. He has saved them, but they have not entered into the relationship with him. All the great blessings of God are finished and complete, but they cannot be ours until we enter into the relationship with him on the basis of his covenant. Salvation is not an edict of God. Salvation is something wrought out on the human plane through God becoming man. Waiting for God somehow to do something in us, we can trust in this. is incarnate unbelief. It means we have no faith in Him. We have to go out of ourselves to enter into the covenant with God, just as God went of Himself to enter into His covenant with man. And this is from Oswald Chambers, Not Knowing. It's called The Abiding Relationship. It's based on Genesis 9, 8, and 9.
We're done, and if we have any questions, you can ask them now or ask them at the as you walk out. I'd be happy to any questions y'all have for the group.